Now, last time we completed the survey of Ecclesia. So what I would like to do in this hour is to take in your notes what is Lecture 3 and finish it, starting on page 32, and then also to cover Lecture 4. So we'll put together the collation and then the definition of the church based on this collation. So first of all, down at the bottom of page 32, a collation and summary of the use of ecclesia in the New Testament. So below, well, it's actually on the next page, I tabulate and then collate the uses. And this is what you see. I have included the variant reading. 91 times, with variety of nuances, refers to local churches. And I include in this group of texts those passages where it depicts a meeting of the church. 19 times, inclusively and collectively, to the church universal. And I include in that the variant reading in Acts 9:31 as though it were singular. So there's a tabulation. In the Gospels, refers to the church 3 times, in Acts 20 times, in Pauline epistles 62 times, Catholic epistles 5 times, Revelation 20 times, for a total of 110 references to the church. In the collation, the general use of ecclesia 5 times. It refers infrequently to groups of people other than the Church of Christ. In Hebrews 2:12 and Acts 7:38, refers to the Kahal of Israel, Jehovah's Assembly. In Acts 19, it refers to a political assembly of the men of Ephesus convened either illegally or lawfully. It refers to local churches 91 times. It refers to a definite group of Christ's disciples in a specific locality. In the Gospels, in Acts, in the singular and plural, in the Pauline epistles, in singular and plural, the house churches, and also to a meeting of the church. In the Catholic epistles and in Revelation. So there's a collation of the 91 uses in those categories. And it refers collectively to the universal church 19 times, including the variant reading of Acts 9:31, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee. In these texts, it refers to churches and disciples inclusively and collectively. This collective use can be regional or global or cosmic. Regional in a region, global over the whole earth, cosmic, heaven and earth. The universal church of Christ is a society bound to each other and to Christ by the Holy Spirit in a spiritual bond. And here are the uses in Gospels, Acts, Pauline epistles, Catholic epistles. In its regional use, the regional universal church, or a regional universal church, denotes the churches and disciples in a region or province. In its global use, the global universal church denotes the churches and disciples on earth in every generation, all of them. In its cosmic use, it denotes not only the global church universal, but also the glorified spirits in heaven. Both save communities that inhabit heavenly Zion. So in one respect, the church is the earthly aspect of Zion. In another respect, the church is Zion. All of the saved, both the church on earth and the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven. And some of those are pretty clear in what they refer to, but some of the remaining uses, a few of them, are difficult to classify. Are they referring to the global or the cosmic? Now, the context of Ephesians 3:10 and 21 strongly favors, in my mind, a cosmic use. And the context of 1 Corinthians 12:28 and Colossians 1:24 favor a global use. But these could also be cosmic, in which the focus is on the earthly chapter or the global church universal. And remember that the cosmic universal church includes all the local churches on earth and all the disciples of Christ. So even in the broadest use, it always has a visible aspect. Just like Professor Murray said. Conclusion. Now to conclude, I return to the observation with which I started. I said that Bannerman, in the textbook, refers to a similar survey that he conducted, from which he derived his conception of Christ's church. Bannerman found 5 uses of ecclesia, pages 6 to 14 of volume 1. First of all, a universal, invisible church composed of the whole body of the faithful, and the quote is exactly his words, the whole body of the faithful, whether in heaven or on earth, who have been or shall be spiritually united to Christ or their Savior. A universal visible church composed of the whole body throughout the whole world of those that outwardly profess the faith of Christ. Thirdly, a local church composed of the body of believers in any particular place. Fourthly, a church composed of a number of congregations associated together under a common government. And fifthly, a church composed of the body of professing believers in any place as represented by their rulers and office bearers. Those are Bannerman's 5 uses. Now, to support the 4th use, he says that the size of the church in Jerusalem means it must have consisted of more than one congregation. To support the 5th use, he cites Matthew 18:17, tell it to the church, meaning tell it to the office bearers. Now, his arguments to support these last 2 uses are, to my judgment, not cogent. The only common government that the Scripture acknowledges is the apostolic government that consists of Christ and the Spirit and the apostles of the universal church. The uniform testimony of every text explains the relation of elders to the church is that they belong to the church, but they do not equal the church. They are never equated with the church in any text, not even in Matthew 18:17. Now, interestingly enough, these 2 qualifications notwithstanding, our survey has produced very similar results to the survey of Bannerman. I have collated the results into 2 uses, local and universal. Yet, ecclesia denotes the universal church 3 ways, regionally, globally, and cosmically. And these 4 uses are similar to 4 of the uses that Bannerman delineates. In every case, ecclesia refers to Christ-saved society, either in part or in its entirety. First of all, ecclesia denotes a local church, an assembly of Christ's disciples in a particular place. This is its predominant use, 91 times in the New Testament. Local churches are visible societies composed of God's elect, of those who believe in Christ, of saints, of those Christ saved from sin. Each church is a church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. Secondly, ecclesia denotes a regional universal church composed collectively of all Christ churches and disciples in a given region, like Judea. Their common government is apostolic. They are governed by Christ and the Spirit and the apostles, and there is no other government over all of them. But there is a government over all of them, and they are united under a common government. But that common government is the government of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the apostles. Thirdly, ecclesia denotes a global universal church composed collectively of all Christ's churches and disciples on earth in every generation. It's the earthly chapter of Zion. And again, their common government is apostolic. Christ, the Spirit, and the apostles, and none other. And fourthly, in the broadest sense, ecclesia denotes a cosmic universal church composed collectively of the global church, all the churches and disciples on earth, and in addition, the glorified spirits of just men made perfect in heaven. In this comprehensive use, it encompasses Christ's saved society in heaven and earth. It includes the heavenly assembly of his saved society and the earthly assembly and assemblies of his saved society. It is not invisible in virtue of its earthly chapter. It is not without spots and wrinkles of sin due to its earthly chapter. And Christ will glorify both assemblies of his saved society together and unite them forever when he returns in glory. Then he will present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle in any or any such thing. Then the earthly aspect, the church, what we call the church militant, and the heavenly aspect, the church triumphant, will together be glorified when Christ returns. So even the cosmic church universal is visible, and even because it has an earthly aspect, and even the cosmic church universal has spots and wrinkles in it yet because of the earthly aspect. Finally, in our definition of the church, we have to take into account that Scripture sometimes presents Christ's saved society using generic terms for its members, like brothers and saints and faithful and disciples. And the New Testament also describes his saved society generically or generally as Israel, the seed of Abraham, the 12 tribes, the dispersion, the elect sojourners, the kingdom of priests, and the people of God. So now you have seen every passage where ecclesia occurs in the New Testament. Now we're ready to derive a definition of the church inductively from this testimony. And then once we formulated this definition, the rest of the course, we will be expounding it and applying it. And then the other thing left at the end is just the exegesis sheets. Now, that brings us to lecture four. Right? So lecture four. A summary of the biblical teaching, a comprehensive definition of the church. So this survey of ecclesia tells you something. It tells us that the church is intimately bound to salvation from sin. The church is the saved society that Christ purchased with his own blood. God resolved salvation. He determined it in his eternal plan. And just after the fall, he resolved it in his solemn pledge, I will put enmity. He mysteriously prefigured salvation even before the fall in creation. And he started to apply salvation to Abel and Eve soon after the fall. He then depicted salvation in covenant promises throughout redemptive history. He accomplished salvation by Christ. He continues to apply salvation in every generation through the apostolic gospel proclaimed to all the nations. And he will complete salvation at the second coming of Christ. That's the story of salvation revealed in Scripture. He planned it. He promised it. He pictured it even before the fall in creation. There's a mystery, huh? But then he began to apply it. Then he accomplished it. Then he applies it to the nations. Then he completes it in glory. That's amazing, isn't it? But since the church is the society of the saved, there's an intimate connection between the biblical revelation of the church and the biblical revelation of salvation. This shows us the structure in which we present the church. Accordingly, God resolved to form the church in the eternal plan of salvation. And he resolved it just after the fall in his solemn pledge to save. And mysteriously, he prefigured the church in creation even before the fall. Then he applied salvation from sin to Eve and her spiritual children from Abel onward. And when these Old Testament believers died, they entered heaven and were gathered into the assembly of the glorified spirits. So seminally, Christ began to gather his saved society in heaven even before he formed his saved society visibly on earth. Saved society, saved from sin. During this time, over some 4,000 years, before he formed his society on earth, God depicted Christ's saved society in his covenant promises of salvation. Chiefly, he twice intruded into history with supernatural power to save a select society of men. Each typifies Christ's saved society. He saved Noah and his family from the flood. He saved Hebrew Israel from slavery in Egypt. And he made and perpetuated divine covenant with each of these saved societies. When he entered the Mosaic covenant with Hebrew Israel, he formed and constituted them as the people of God. Then in the fullness of time, God sent the prophet John to his people to commence the gospel era. and to identify the Christ. And John produced the exact image of the church, a group of baptized disciples. In that context, God again intruded into history to save. God incarnate, Jesus Christ, accomplished salvation from sin. He reformed the people of God, and he formed his saved society on earth. And he unified and identified the gospel assembly of his disciples on earth with the already existing assembly of glorified spirits in heaven. And then he completed the formation, the spiritual connection of his church. And now he is preserving his church in every generation through the gospel application of salvation. And when he returns, he will glorify his church in the completion of salvation. So that's the story. The story of salvation is the story of the church. Because the church is Christ's saved society. Now that structures the way we approach ecclesiology. This is the reason that God's work of salvation furnishes the major biblical categories that define the church. Scripture discloses the solemn resolution of the church, the historical depiction of the church, the messianic formation of the church, the militant preservation of the church, and the triumphant glorification of the church. In addition, Scripture prefigures Christ's church in creation and exactly images it through John's gospel commencement. And these two, to my mind, these two pictures, additional pictures, it's pictured in the covenant communities of Noah and Moses. But it's also got other pictures, John the Baptist, and even creation. So the creation picture and the John the Baptist picture fit, to my mind, it is a category best with the covenant pictures made through Noah and through Moses. So I put all the pictures together. You have to allow me a little organizational freedom. Put the pictures together. So these two best comport in terms of categorizing with the covenantal picture. So therefore, the way I present it, creation and covenant and gospel commencement all picture the church prior to Christ forming it on earth. So, the bulk of the biblical witness to the church unfolds Christ's messianic formation of the church when he came here as God incarnate. And the scripture answers four basic questions: who, what, why, and how. It answers the question of regarding the formation of the church, of the majestic identity of the church, depicted in creation and in covenant and in John the Baptist. And once we unpack the identity of the church, we expound its form, its vocation, and its relations. Scripture answers the question of what by talking about the remarkable form. And I get into that. And then the sacred vocation that Christ has ordained for it, and the institutional relations that it has to the family and to the state. Now, I offer, support, and then apply what I regard as a comprehensive definition of the church. Now, a beloved colleague of mine, who's someone very dear to me, once offered me a constructive criticism of an older version of my systematics. And in that version, I had spoken of the biblical definition. Now, I didn't mean it that way, but he pointed out that the definition could sound arrogant. And so, not wishing to give the impression that I have come up with the one and only biblical definition, I altered my heading to a definition of the church. But now it seems that times have changed. Today, even speaking of a definition sounds arrogant to a postmodern ear. So now, I offer five versions of a definition. And so, my purpose, you guys like that, don't you? You think that's appropriate contextualization, isn't it? Yeah, that's right. So, My purpose, though, is to promote clarity, simplicity, and greater utility. First of all, I offer you what I call a 17th century confession version of the definition. This is a comprehensive passive voice definition that aims to tell the whole story of the church in one sentence. Secondly, I offer you a modern update version. And this version takes the 17th century version and hopefully, without distorting it, brings it into modern English. It changes the passive voice to active voice. It uses more than one sentence. And if I had used archaic terms and expressions in my 17th century version, then in my modern update version, I would have replaced them with modern English terms and expressions. It still tells the same story of the church. And it tells that same story comprehensively, but it tells it in modern English. Thirdly, for those of lesser parts, you understand where that phrase comes from, lesser parts? that always tickles my funny bone. Those guys, I wonder if they said that seriously or with a tongue-in-cheek. I offer a shorter catechism version of the definition. When the mighty divines in the 17th century produced the larger catechism, they also produced the shorter version for those, as they discreetly put it, of lesser parts. Oh, my goodness. You're familiar with that? That's what they said. So for those of my students with lesser parts, I offer a shorter catechism version. Right. I suppose that these mighty men might regard our whole society to be of lesser parts in religious matters. So a more contemporary and contextual way to describe this version would be to call it a definition for dummies. Now, in this version, I trim the meat off the bones. My design is not so much to help those with lesser parts, but it's more to aid those with less time and opportunity to tell the whole story of the church in every detail. So this version aims to present the whole story, not comprehensively, but in skeletal form to aid us dummies to get the big picture so we don't fail to see the forest for the trees. Oh, boy. Fourthly, I offer an abridged modern update version. Even the shorter catechism has to be updated. So I offer you an abridged modern update version. In this version, aims to express the shorter version for us modern dummies. And fifthly and finally, I offer you a pocket version. Boy, this is the first time I've ever incorporated these five definitions into my lectures. I was wondering how it's going to come across. Now I see. Oh, boy. But it is, you get the point, right? You get the point, I guess. I'm not sure I get the point, but whatever. In this is a one sentence, one liner definition that we can carry around in our pockets. It aims to capture the core, the distilled essence of the biblical idea of the church, and I hope this will be useful in a wide variety of ways. Now, here we go with these definitions. All right, first of all, here's the 17th century confession version on page 3. You see that? The church is Christ-saved society, which was purposed in God's eternal plan and solemn pledge of salvation, which was portrayed in supernatural creation and covenant promises of salvation and in John's gospel commencement, which was formed through salvation accomplished and applied by Christ. In its identity, God's new creation, body, bride, and posterity, the covenant community, his children, people, kingdom, temple and priesthood, Christ's gospel assembly of glorified spirits in heaven and of his disciples on earth. In its extraordinary form, structured collectively as one universal assembly consisting of many local assemblies and disciples, and distinguished by seven prominent features, instituted personally by Christ, composed evangelically of believers in Christ, administered universally by Christ, the Spirit, and apostles, locally by elders and deacons, constituted solemnly by divine covenant with Christ's blood symbolized in the Lord's Supper, consecrated by endowment with God's Spirit, convoked weekly on the Lord's Day, and commissioned to display God's glory in Christian salvation and integration. In its sacred vocation, appointed and endowed by Christ. 2, draw near to God in worship, ordinances, and prayer, to love God's people by nurture, benevolence, and discipline, and to love humanity by global evangelism. And in its institutional relations, within the Noahic covenant community, a complement to family and state, which is preserved throughout its militant history through the gospel application of salvation in every generation, in spiritual warfare with the world, sin, the devil, death, and hell, through great apostasy and with the gospel recovery, which will be glorified in its triumphant destiny in the completion of salvation with ultimate victory, with translation unto glory and with eternal life. There it is. One sentence. Passive voice. The story of the church. The 17th century confession version. Modern update version. The church is Christ-saved society. God purposed it in his eternal plan and solemn pledge of salvation. God portrayed it in supernatural creation and covenant promise of salvation and in John's gospel commencement. God formed it through salvation accomplished and applied by Christ. As to its majestic identity, it is God's new creation, the bride, body, and posterity of Christ. It is the covenant community, God's children, people, kingdom, temple, and priesthood. It is Christ's gospel assembly of glorified spirits in heaven and disciples on earth. As to its remarkable form, Christ structures it collectively as one universal assembly consisting of many local assemblies and disciples. Christ also distinguishes it by seven prominent features. He institutes it personally. He composes it evangelically of believers. He administrates it universally by his Spirit, apostles, and apostles locally by he constitutes it solemnly by divine covenant with his blood symbolized in the Lord's Supper. He consecrates it by endowment with God's Spirit. He convokes it weekly on the Lord's Day. He commissions it to display God's glory in Christian salvation and integration as to its sacred vocation. Christ appoints and endows it to draw near to God in worship, ordinances, and prayer. He appoints and endows it to love God's people by nurture, benevolence, and discipline. He appoints and endows it to love humanity by global evangelism. As to its institutional relations, it complements family and state within the Noahic covenant community. God preserves it throughout its militant history. He preserves it through gospel application of salvation in every generation. He preserves it in spiritual warfare with the world, sin, the devil, death, and hell. He preserves it through a great apostasy. He preserves it with a gospel recovery. God will glorify it as its triumphant destiny. He will glorify it in the completion of salvation. He will glorify it with translation to glory, ultimate victory, and eternal life. There's my effort to give you a modern update of my 17th century confession version. Shorter catechism version. The church is Christ-saved society, purposed in God's eternal plan and solemn pledge of salvation, portrayed in covenant promises of salvation, formed in Christ's accomplishment of salvation, preserved through the gospel application of salvation, and glorified in the completion of salvation. Abridged modern update version. The church is Christ-saved society. God purposed it in his eternal plan and solemn pledge of salvation. He portrayed it in covenant promises of salvation. He formed it in Christ's accomplishment of salvation. He preserves it through the gospel application of salvation. He will glorify it in the completion of salvation. And finally, the pocket version. The church is Christ-saved society. Well, there you go. Now, if you were making up a test, would you think that it would be important to know how to define the church? Would you put that on a test? How many of you would not put it on a test? All right, next question. Which version would you put on the test?
That one through the lesson, Mark.
The shorter catechism version?
With
it, you want, some guys want the modern update of the shorter catechism version for the test.
Is there an abridged pocket?
There may well be. I think that's the church is.
That's very postmodern.
That's right. The most postmodern abridged version is the church is. That's it. The church is. I think that's basically it. That's the way I would abridge that. I would say the church is. Yeah, that's right. You like the church? The church is. The church is. Okay. Right. You flunked the course. I don't know about it. Right. So you guys think this should be on a test, but you don't think the 17th century confession version should be on there. But because, right, exactly. In various versions of the test, there was one time when I put the 17th century conversion, confession version, not on there as a question, but as extra credit. So that if somebody wanted to memorize a 17th century confession version, I gave them extra credit for that. What do you think of that? You don't like that. Oh man, I never should have let you guys help me do the test. I knew this would be a mistake. It's true or false. I love it. That's great, Jakey. The church is true or false. All right. So anyway, yeah, some version of this needs to be on the test. We all agree, right?
Yeah.
Right, and probably the abridged modern update and the pocket version at the very least. If guys have studied the scriptures and you don't know that the church is Christ saved society, somebody failed somewhere, right? But that you have to memorize the entire 17th century confession version, I don't think so. Maybe in old days in the academy for extra credit, but no. But at least you should have. Now, that definition, you understand? Did you understand from trying to go through all those passages where I tried to come up with something like that? And you see the text to support it, right? Now, the rest of the course is an exposition of this definition. The first lecture is an exposition of Christ Saved Society. That's the introduction. The introduction is the general concept of the church. And then I expound the foundations of the church, then the formation of the church and the destination of the church. I open up its identity, form, vocation, and relations. These are the lectures. This is what I'm doing. So the rest of the course is the exposition of this definition. That's it. So what you do is you go to Scripture, then you try inductively from Scripture come up with the idea of the church. Then you expound that. And that's it. That's the course. So does that make sense? All right. So this definition shows the propriety. Look at this. This heading is at the bottom of this page. It shouldn't be at the bottom of the page. I don't know how that happened. That's my fault. And I thought I went through and made sure there were no headings at bottoms of pages. I hate that, headings at bottoms of pages. So this heading somehow, this definition shows propriety of using church generically. Somehow this wound up at the bottom of the page, so I've got to fix that. Okay. It's common to use the church generically with a variety of applications, okay? The confessions speak of the church consisting of all God's elect gathered into one. The universal church glorified at Christ's second coming will consist of all God's elect in all ages. That is what it will be. Christians further divide this into the church militant on earth and the church triumphant in heaven. And growing out of this, they speak of the invisible church now on earth. They even speak of the Old Testament church, both visible and invisible. Now, are these abstractions warranted in the light of the biblical usage? Now, I may shock you what I'm going to say because I'm a Baptist, but I'm going to tell you yes. As long as you understand carefully what you mean by it and explain it carefully and handle it with due discrimination, there's an element of truth. If you could see from the biblical definition that there's a, from a biblical definition, from a biblical definitions, you can see that there is a, an element of truth in these abstractions. Right? These are valid because in the cosmic use, ekklesia denotes the entirety of Christ's saved society, and because the global church universal on earth is the only visible aspect of heavenly Zion, and because Christ formed his church in a redemptive history from and with and out of an organic connection to Hebrew Israel that prefigured it. That's why these abstractions are true. So I just go through some of them. Heavenly Zion, the entire New Covenant community in heaven and earth. Sometimes we refer to the whole of heavenly Zion as the church, and Paul uses ecclesia this way in Ephesians and Colossians. The church militant and the church triumphant. Growing out of this use, we speak of each aspect of Zion. We call the earthly aspect the militant church and the heavenly aspect the triumphant church. And this shows that Zion is one, which is true. All the elect in all ages. This is glorified Zion in resurrection life. Some speak of the eternal state that follow the second coming in terms of the present age. And so some define the church universal, all elect in all ages. Well, that's what Zion will be in glory. So there's an element of truth in that. The invisible church. Now, the foregoing sets the stage for an abstract use called the invisible church, in which the redemptive experience that marks the church as a society is applied to individuals. The redemptive experience, for those of you with lesser parts, the redemptive experience that marks the church as a society is applied abstractly to individuals and called the invisible church. So in this sense, the invisible church militant refers to every individual who is saved from sin by Jesus Christ. So there's some value to that abstraction. But recognize that it is that. It is a theological abstraction. So when we consider church membership, this theological abstraction helps us to address the ethical tension that plagues the global church universal until it reaches glory. This invisible church possesses the spiritual requirement for membership in the church. It has the religious experience that should characterize everyone that joins the church. Right, the Old Testament church, invisible and visible. Since the days of Abel, saved men have lived on earth. Further, these very Old Testament saints are now glorified spirits in Zion's heavenly chapter and are in the New Covenant community. Is Abel in the New Covenant community? Yes! He is now. Because the glorified spirits in heaven are now in it. According to Hebrews 12:23. Is Abel there? Yeah, he's even mentioned in Hebrews. He's in the New Covenant community. In heaven. They belong to Christ's saved society. They belong to the New Covenant community. But there was no New Covenant when Abel lived on earth. Jesus ratified the New Covenant with his blood in redemptive history. But Abel's in the New Covenant community now. And this is the element of truth when we speak about the Old Testament church. There's a continuity. And so we may rightly call these Old Testament saints now in heaven the invisible church in the Old Testament. In their lifetimes on earth, God applied salvation to them individually. And that's a distinctive experience of the church. They participated in the benefits of the cross before Christ accomplished redemption. So this use, talking about the invisible church in the Old Testament, highlights the fact that even Abel is included in Christ's saved society, and now in heaven, Abel is in the New Covenant community. But what about this last one, the visible church in the Old Testament? Well, that sounds like Doug Bannerman. Sounds like where Doug Bannerman starts his scripture doctrine of the church. starts with the church in the time of Abraham. What about that? Is there an element of truth even in that? Well, I'm still a Baptist, but I'm telling you there is an element of truth in what Doug Bannerman says. Christ personally originated and built his church when he came as God incarnate. But, nevertheless, he formed his church not de novo, but from a remnant of his people under the old covenant. Therefore, the church is God's people Israel, but it is God's people Israel under the new covenant. There are not two peoples of God, but only one. Hebrew Israel and the church are the covenant society of God's redeemed heirs on earth. The wilderness generation of Hebrew Israel miraculously crossed the Red Sea and the River Jordan. They experienced firsthand redemption from Egyptian bondage and reception of Canaan as their inheritance. They were God's redeemed heirs. Similarly, the apostolic generation of the church experienced firsthand Christ's redemption accomplished. Redemption accomplished from sin and redemption and reception of the Holy Spirit is a down payment of their inheritance. He made the new covenant with a spiritual remnant of Hebrew Israel that experienced these things firsthand. The formation of the church is the reformation of God's people. The formation of the church is the reformation of God's people. Due to the unity and organic continuity of the people of God, we may call Hebrew Israel under the Old Covenant the visible church in the Old Testament. Although this abstraction expresses the unity of the people of God, it is potentially a dangerous anachronism and it could be misleading. So if we use it, we should qualify it very carefully. Personally, I say, I think using it has as many dangers as it does benefits. Because Hebrew Israel under the Old Covenant differs radically from Christian Israel under the New. Hebrew Israel was not distinguished by experiencing redemption from sin, but redemption from Egypt. And most of them were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears and did not have the distinct and unique religious experience of the church, which is why this is a dangerous anachronism if it's used wrongly. Right, now, this definition exposes the fallacy that's found in common misconceptions of the church. First of all, Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholic ecclesiology observes an element of truth. It rightly defines the church as a covenantal organization founded by Christ, composed collectively of local churches and united by submission to one common apostolic government. Nevertheless, the Roman Catholic Church has a sacerdotal membership, not evangelical. It denies the gospel of Christ alone, grace alone, and faith alone, proclaims works righteousness. Its government is not apostolic, but papal. It's founded on men's uninspired traditions, not uninspired apostolic teaching written in the New Testament and interpreting the whole Bible. Sadly, it has the signature more of an apostasy that Christ has removed spiritually from the church universal. Dispensationalism. Those who hold to dispensationalism also perceive an element of truth in their ecclesiology. They rightly affirm that the formation of the church on earth coincides with the incarnation of Christ in redemptive history. He formed the church. Yet, erroneously, they deny that the church is Christian Israel and is connected organically to Hebrew Israel. This significantly distorts their ethics. They also err in their view, many of them do. I understand there are different stripes in this broad group, but some of them also err in their view of the destiny of the church. Some of them allege that the church is destined to failure, not for victory and the glory that Christ envisions and that Paul affirms. This tends to harm their commitment to churchmanship. It drives them to disparage the church and some of them to depart from the church. It drives them, some of them, to look down on the church as incompetent and doomed. And that drives some of them to tend to do the work of the Lord outside the church rather than through the church. And thirdly, paedobaptism. Evangelicals that practice paedobaptism also perceive an element of truth in their ecclesiology. They rightly affirm that the church is God's people, Christian Israel, and that it is organically connected to Hebrew Israel. But seeing only one covenant with God's people, not two, new and old and new, they fail adequately to differentiate Hebrew and Christian Israel. They confound their distinct identity. They so flatten this relationship that they posit a church membership not of believers alone, but also of their minor children. And the sign of infant membership is infant baptism. Nevertheless, many buffer the tendency of paedobaptism to formalism by practicing evangelical communion. But the dichotomy between paedobaptism and evangelical communion engenders confusion in their soteriology and ecclesiology. Your textbook by Bannerman typifies this confusion. Further, membership entered by birth rather than by rebirth tends to formalism, which begets often liberalism, which begets apostate ecumenism. And its tendency is slowly to destroy churches that once were true to Christ and to the gospel. Landmarkism. Now, these brothers also see an element of truth in their ecclesiology. They affirm that the church, to be a church, must assemble. And then, pressing this insight to an extreme, they deny the existence of a universal church. They allege that a universal church never assembles and never can be assembled on earth. Yet they forget or deny the glorious assembly of the global church universal every Sunday in the place of God's special presence. Their imbalance tends to an unhealthy isolation. It tends to diminish their recognition of other Christian brothers, their love for them, and their fellowship with them. And finally, Anabaptism. Now, these brothers also see an element of truth in their ecclesiology. They affirm that the church should receive and retain a membership only those that are truly saved. Amen. Accordingly, they correctly affirm that none but believers should receive baptism and communion. Amen. They rightly conclude that infant baptism is not a valid ordinance. Then they press this to a grievous extreme. Defining the church as a body of baptized believers, they conclude that no paedobaptist church can ever be a true church. They exclude all paedobaptist churches from Christian recognition simply because the majority of their members have not been properly baptized. They haven't gone through the ceremonial law correctly. And this engenders what some have called a nasty Baptist spirit. And this spirit drives men to refuse Christian fellowship to any but Baptists, and usually to acknowledge only Baptists with proper baptismal pedigree. Now, if we rightly define the church, we expose this error. Whom Christ receives, where he sends his spirit, we must also receive, we must also recognize. If Christ gives them his spirit, we should give them our right hand in Christian recognition and fellowship. We should judge the genuineness of churches by the presence of Christ, by the Spirit with them, and not by their adherence to the letter of a ceremonial law. Majoring on ceremony and minimizing spiritual reality is more Pharisaic than it is Christian. And let us put away narrowness, superficiality from our hearts. Let us not judge by appearance, but let us judge righteous judgment. Now, in the rest of the course, we turn to the exposition of this definition derived from the study of ecclesia. I'm done. So, what do you want to do, Bob? You want to have questions? You want to take a break a little early? He's holding up 3 minutes, which means that I actually finished 3 minutes early.
Sure. And it comes from the last use of ecclesia in the Catholic epistles, which was on page 29, 3 John.
All right. Go ahead.
Okay. It says in verse 9, I wrote somewhat unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have agreements, receives us not.
Yes.
I'm going to assume then that if he says receives us, and this is John, Would that not mean he does not receive any apostolic authority? Paul, Peter, James. And if so, would that not mean that there's no biblical authority in that church? And if so, how long can that go on before you would say, because you explain in your commentary there that he doesn't say that they're not a church.
He doesn't.
Okay. In your opinion, though, how long could that go on, not having any apostolic authority, before you would say that that's not a church? If part of, from the LCF, part of the definition of the church is the biblical, the basis of authority. I don't know exactly how to form that question.
No, I understand your concern. I get your concern. Basically, the concern being articulated is, okay, this is a very dangerous and difficult situation in this church. How long can it go on before Christ takes the candlestick and removes it? Well, I don't know how long, but I know that John said he's going to correct it. And John said he's going to set this disorder right. And I could see the concern that if this disorder is not set right, it could result in the removal of this church from the church universal. Right. I think that's legitimate concern. I think it's a very serious disorder that John says he's going to correct. I mean, here's a guy that's in leadership that's removing true believers out of the church. I mean, that's a serious disorder. And if that stuff continues to go on and doesn't get corrected, eventually could end in the ruin and destruction and removal of the candlestick of that church. I think you're absolutely right.
And I guess I just
want I can't say how long exactly, but whether 6 months, a year, 2 years, I mean, Scripture just doesn't say that. It doesn't answer that question. So I can't tell you how long, but I think that you're correct in seeing it in that category of concern, a concern that could result in the ending of that church as far as Jesus is concerned. Yeah. You're right. Anything else? Did I answer the question?
Yes. And I guess a follow-up would be, so what is the basis of authority in that church? I guess it would be Diotrephes, but would he even be preaching anything? You know, according to Acts 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. I guess that wasn't going on there. If he says he doesn't receive us, would that not mean he doesn't receive us as in me, Paul, Peter, James, those who Christ has given that authority?
Well, yeah, whether he means us means me or us means all the apostles, I think you're correct. It clearly indicates that he's rejected apostolic authority and ministry. I don't think there's any question about that. I think you're right. I think that's exactly what it means. Yeah. John says he's going to put it right. John's going to deal with this guy. So to me, this man's Diotrephes rejecting apostolic authority and ministry. This man's not qualified to be a spiritual leader in the church. I assume that what John was going to do is that John's going to not only expose him, he's going to depose him. I mean, it's going to remove him from office. Yeah.
And if you read the verses right after that, there wasn't just a Diotrephes, there was a Demetrius there too.
Yes.
And so he commends him and throws apostolic weight behind him.
That's true.
He says, this is the guy. So maybe he was teaching truth, and there was somewhat of a power struggle going on.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's true. I didn't quote the next verse, but that is true. That's there in the text also. Yes, Kyle.
On page 34 from lecture 3, we're talking about the intermit with the fifth use in regards to believers being represented by their rulers or office bearers.
Yeah.
And you said that the uniform testimony is that uniform testimony of every text explains the relation of the elders to the church, is that they belong to the church, you don't equal the church. And I wanted to get some feedback in regards to a representation as seen with like associations. And to talk about representation, trying to piece some of these together, so if that makes sense. Like we're trying.
I'm not sure what you're asking, but first of all, the elders may go to an association meeting in which churches send messengers or representatives. That doesn't mean that the elders equal the church. Doesn't mean that ecclesia is ever used to refer to the elders as though the elders are the church. So my point is simply to say that he's saying that ecclesia refers to the elders in that text. And I'm saying it does. It refers to the church. I'm not saying that elders can never represent their church. Of course they do.
Right, you're being more specific with Matthew 18, kind of mind.
Well, I'm just telling you that in my mind, as far as you've studied all the ecclesia that I've studied, you know as much about how it's used. You saw how every one of those verses relates elders to church. Did you see a single solitary verse that says the elders equal the church? Did you find any verses like that? Me either. But Bannerman says they do. But he's using an obscure text, Matthew 18:17. It doesn't say there, tell it to the elders. It says tell it to the church. Oh, he says there, church means elders. You can read that into the text, but that doesn't make it right. It's got to read it into the text. It doesn't say tell it to the elders. It's tell it to the church. And it doesn't say the church equals the elders in that text. So that's a different question than can elders ever represent their church? The elders are of the church. Right. Of course the elders can represent their church. That doesn't mean that the word ecclesia refers to elders.
Yes. Okay. Yeah,
does that answer it?
Yeah.
Okay, yes.
This perspective, Bannerman's perspective, is this what really creates the basis for the Presbyterian idea of the presbytery?
That is correct. That is exactly right. This is this is his basis for the presbytery. This is exactly right.
It's unsubstantiated from the New Testament.
Unless you want to say that Matthew 18:17, church means the elders. Then you want to read that into that text, and you can say it has a biblical basis. Okay, time to stop. Let's take a break.